Hebrews chapter 12 in your Bibles this morning, please. Hebrews chapter 12, we continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews, this is message number 42 in the series. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11, if you would follow along. Hebrews 12, verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I've never been to military boot camp, but I understand it's grueling. Some of you have been. In some situations, it's up at 5 a.m. and time for a five-mile run. For some of us, 5 yards would be long enough. And then they come back for maybe a brief breakfast and then some rifle training and out to the field for exercises, calisthenics, military maneuvers, obstacle course training, survival training, on and on it goes. And by the end of the day, those soldiers are shot, worn out, and ready to collapse. Goes on for just hours and hours. And then they wake up the next morning and they repeat the process all over again. You know how that goes. It's day after day, week after week, sometimes month after month. No soldier particularly likes boot camp. But nearly all soldiers will admit later on in their military experience that boot camp was a very important part of their training and made them a better soldier. As Christians, we are soldiers in training. We know that because the scripture uses that analogy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We may not like spiritual boot camp, for it can be quite grueling, but it makes us more mature, well-rounded Christians, lacking nothing, the Bible says. Certainly not lacking in character. I find in our text this morning the purpose for spiritual boot camp, and some admonitions here that we'll see to help us endure the pressures of boot camp gracefully. In fact, I've titled the message this morning, Enduring God's Boot Camp. The passage begins with an unusual verse. Look at verse 4 again. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We have to understand the verse in its immediate context. So let me read the first 3 verses to put it in its context. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's the context of verse number 4. So here's the point. In light of the great examples of faith in chapter 11, we need to, chapter 12, verse 1, lay aside every weight, which I take to mean flesh dependence, that can be like a millstone around our neck. We also need to, by faith, lay aside those sins which doth so easily beset us, the sins over which we get tripped up and they cause us to stumble and so on. We also need, by faith, to run with endurance the race of the Christian life. We looked at that last Sunday night. And what should drive us as we're running the race? Well, it's verse number 2 there, looking unto Jesus. He is to be the focal point. We are to see his tremendous example, focusing on the fact that he endured, and he wants us to endure as well. Then the apostle reminds us in verse 2 and going on into verse 3, what Christ endured that we have not. Notice first that Christ endured the cross. Nobody here has been crucified in a literal sense. We're to endure our crosses, whatever they may be. He despised the shame. The word literally means he disregarded the shame. You know, so often when we get put in a situation where we have to stand for Christ, we become ashamed and we don't stand for Jesus. Well, despite all the shame heaped upon him, Jesus disregarded it, and he stood. He had a purpose. He didn't cower in fear like Peter at the cross, denying Jesus, like all the disciples except for John, taking off and not to be found anywhere. They didn't disregard the shame, but Jesus did. And then it says he endured contradiction of sinners against himself. He bore the sins of the world upon him when he went to the cross. And he faced being forsaken of the Father. We've never endured any of those things. But then the apostle implies another thing that they had never endured, that Christ did endure, and it's found in verse number 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. And may I add this, in your striving against sin. But Christ did. Now, what does this mean? To resist unto blood in striving against sin. I like the picture of striving because it's a wrestling picture. I was a wrestler in high school, and so I know that image well. But this is the picture of one of those wrestlers, or even more so a gladiator, perhaps, in the ring, fighting to the death, or it could be a wrestler in the Olympic contest, fighting to the finish. How did Christ strive or agonize against sin to the point of blood? I want you to go with me to a couple of passages. Bookmark Hebrews 12, we'll be back. Let's go to Matthew 26 briefly. And it might surprise you, we're not going to the crucifixion account just yet. But look at Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, I need to point out to you that the words very heavy in the Greek would be one word, and it's the idea of being overwhelmed with anguish. So he's sorrowful and overwhelmed with anguish. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And I believe here he's not referring to the cross. He's referring here to the fact that his anguish was so intense as if to kill him. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful at this moment here in the Garden of Gethsemane, even to the point that I could die from the sorrow and the agony of this moment. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was going to bear the sins of the world. That's what I think he was thinking about, and in particular, the fact that the Father would have to forsake him and turn his back on his Son. And I think all of that was weighing heavily. He had wished, in a way of speaking, that he did not have to have the Father forsake him. Oh, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. He'll go to the cross. He'll do all of this for the glory of God because it's the Father's will. Verse 40, he cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Do you think Jesus is serious about this? He's intense. He's overwhelmed with anguish and sorrow at the thought of the Father turning his back on him. Now, we need to see one other piece to the pie here. Go to Luke 22. Find verse 44. It's the same account, but it gives us a little more information. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, on that note, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 and read it again, and I think we might understand it a little better. Hebrews 12:4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Aha! Do you see what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here? He is pointing us to focus on Christ as we run the race. He is reminding us of all that Jesus endured, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we have not. And the writer includes this incident, I believe, in which Christ sweat great drops of blood, as if to say, when Christ was in his greatest hour of temptation, when satanic activity was at a climax, as he resisted the onslaught of sin, striving against sin, he agonized miserably to the point of bleeding through his pores. Yet he was firm, unbending, resolute, not my will, but thine be done. Now here is the theme for this next section of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning and deeper tonight. If Christ could do that, then we can surely bear up under the pressure of trials that God brings into our lives to prepare us to bear up under the pressure of persecution that may come. In the message this morning, I hope to answer three questions. If you're taking notes, number one, what is chastening? Number two, why does God chasten us? And number three, how should we respond to his chastening? I think you might find maybe a little different answers to those questions than you might expect. At least the first one, what is chastening? And tonight, as I said, we're going to drill a bit deeper and find some other things in the text that you might be surprised. Question number one, what is chastening? Look at verses 5 and 6. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. What do you think when you hear the word chastening? Well, I think we're sort of programmed to think punishment. At least that's typically the case. It's punishment. However, in the Greek, the word is much fuller, much bigger. It's just hard to express in one word, so they use the word chastening, which is a part of it, but it's only a part of it. It's kind of like a pie. There are many pieces to the paideia, that's the Greek word pie. Chastening is just one slice. I'm going to show you all the other slices that make up this Greek word that's translated chastening here. I think an understanding of what this Greek word means is very important to the essence of this passage. In fact, to define it, we have to use several English words. One way to illustrate the meaning is by showing how this same Greek word translated chastening is used in other places in the New Testament. Same word, but used in other different places. Now, I'm going to give you seven words. One of them is chastening. That'll be the last one. But six other words that this Greek word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. And this, I think, will expand your understanding as to what chastening really is. It's not merely punishment. Number one, nurture. You don't need to turn to these passages as I quote them, but Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture," that's our word, "and admonition of the Lord." What's nurture? Well, it's care, it's encouragement that's given throughout a child's development process. That's part of the idea of the Greek word translated chastening. So chastening isn't just punishment. It's nurture from God. It's His care. It's His encouragement as you are going along in your Christian life and developing, and He is right there alongside of you through His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, giving you encouragement and hope and confidence and peace and joy and encouraging you along the way. Well, that helps my understanding of chastening a whole lot more. It's very positive, too. In fact, it's primarily positive. Number two are the words instruction and instructing. 1 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's our same Greek word. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 2:25, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Instruction, of course, is detailed information about how to do something. In this case, how we should live. So part of chastening, that word, is God instructing us. Do you know, as I was raising my children, I didn't punish them all the time. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? In fact, I punished them a very small percentage of the time. Well, for some of my children, the percentage was higher, but don't look at the ones that are smiling here. But anyway, but in all seriousness, it's mostly instruction and nurture and encouragement and teaching. Oh, that's our next word, by the way. Taught. Taught. Acts 22, verse 3, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." Taught, to be taught, is to be instructed. Here's another one, teaching. Titus 2:12. I think this is number 4 on your list. Titus 2:12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." God teaches us through His Spirit, through His Word. Here's number 5, learned or learning. Acts 7:22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." It's the idea of educating someone and teaching them character. Are you getting a picture of this word translated chastening? It's very positive. Number 6, corrected. Here in our text, in verse number 9, the word that is translated chastening up above in verses 5, 6, and 7, here in verse 9 is translated corrected. Same word. "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us." Well, what's correction? Is it punishment? Not necessarily. It's making right something that had been done wrongly and probably involves instruction as to how to do it right. And then finally, number 7 is the word chasten or chastening or chastened, used many places in the New Testament. In fact, right here in our text, it's used in verses 5, 6, 7, 10, and 11. And chastening, of course, is discipline and or punishment. Now, notice all that is included in this word. Nurture, instruction, learning, teaching, correction, chastening. Think it through, folks. This is the whole process of child rearing. So what God is telling us in Hebrews 12, he says, despise not thou the process of my training you. It's not merely the punishment or the discipline, if you will. It's a big word. There's a lot involved under the umbrella. The biblical word chastening is the systematic training and instruction that are involved in child rearing, or in this case, making a disciple. In fact, we sometimes refer to Hebrews 12 as God's discipline. Think about the word discipline, disciple, discipleship. When I think of the word disciple or discipleship, I don't think of a spanking, do you? But somehow when we think of Hebrews 12 and God's discipline, we think of something bad. You know, it's time to get the spanking from God, so to speak. Well, no, this word involves way more than that. It involves things like nurture, education, training, rebuke, correction, punishment. All of this is in the idea of the Greek word translated chastening in our text. Adam Clark, the old commentator of yesteryear, said this, and I quote, "The original word, does not imply stripes and punishments, but the whole discipline of a child, both at home and at school," end quote. So what this passage is talking about is not only the spankings God gives us when we need it, but also the whole process of making us more like Jesus Christ. You know, I think that helps. So when the psalm, or when the writer to the Hebrews says, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord," he's saying, look, this is a very positive thing in your life. It's good to be instructed and nurtured and taught by the Lord. He's trying to produce character in your life. Don't despise it. You know, the process, though, can be painful. It's like boot camp. In many respects, this passage in Hebrews 12 is much like James chapter 1. You don't need to turn, but James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." You know, sometimes we get confused about trials. Many people think that, well, God is punishing me, and that's why I have this trial in my life. Oh, that is such a wrong way of thinking. God uses trials in our lives, according to this passage and according to James chapter 1 and other places in the Scriptures. He is using trials in our lives to mold us and shape us and to conform us to the image of Christ, not to punish you or zap you. It's amazing how we think wrongly sometimes. Now, sometimes his boot camp may require some punishment, scourgings. That's in verse 6. Did you notice that word there? The end of the verse. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, that word means whippings. It literally means whippings. But it's not the same as the word chastening, which is much bigger. So in the process of God molding you and shaping you and developing you into a person of fine Christian godly character, he may at times need to give you a little whipping, just like parents need to do with their children if they're going to discipline correctly. But it's not always the case. And it should be only a small percentage of the time, at least if we're paying attention to the Lord, as it is with child rearing. So what is chastening? Oh, it's much bigger than the whipping. That's just one word called scourging. And I hope that will help you, so that every time you come to this passage and you think of God's discipline, you think, oh, bring it on. It's hard, but I need it. I want to be like Jesus. I want him to live through me. I want to be conformed to his image. Lord, bring it on, whatever it takes. Now that brings me to question number 2. Why does God chasten us? Why does he put us through this rigorous training program that involves sometimes very intense trials? Let me ask you this question before I move along. How many of you have never experienced a trial in your life? Would you raise your hand? All right, it's unanimous this morning. That is, none of us raised our hands. We've all experienced God's trials. And if you haven't experienced any recently, you probably will in the near future. It's just part of life. It's part of our training. Why does God put us through trials? Why does he put us through this boot camp, so to speak? Well, let me give two answers to the question. Look at verse number 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Number one, he chastens because he loves his children. He loves you. If you face a trial that is especially difficult, you never have to wonder if God has rejected you or if he really loves you. The Bible says he really loves you. Let that settle it. You never have to wonder, oh, this trial, does God love me or not? Of course he does. That's why you're going through it. A loving father will discipline, even punish at times, a child to help that child to keep that one from self-destruction. Proverbs 13:24 even goes so far as to say, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means as often as necessary. Today the world has the wrong idea. They think that you love a child by not disciplining and just giving the child what he wants. Maybe you let him have a little time out in the corner for 5 minutes for the welfare of others, but certainly don't punish the child or do anything that could constrain his creativity, hurt his little will. Just shower lots of gifts upon him. Let the television babysit. That's why we're in the predicament we're in our culture right now. That's not love. That's despising your child and ruining him or her. Someday that child may end up in jail or having very selfish character because of the lack of discipline in their lives. And they'll bring destruction not only upon themselves, but upon others. An undisciplined child becomes an undisciplined adult, lacking character. Now here's something to ponder. Do you know if you grew up in a lazy family, it's likely you will be lazy too? No, not necessarily. But typically we pass along our bad traits to our kids. And typically what we do, and maybe even moderation, they'll do in excess. If you grew up in a prideful family, it's likely you're prideful too. If you grew up in a fearful family that tends to worry about things all the time, well, it's likely you're going to struggle with the same things. On and on we could go. But lack of character often stems from lack of discipline in the home. Now, again, not always. Sometimes children will take their own path and resist what the parents have taught them and so on. But the reason there is lack of discipline in your home is likely because there was lack of discipline in your parents' home. And you know what you need to do? By the grace of God, you need to break out of that continuing spiral downward through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and start living the way the Lord wants you to live in spite of the way your parents lived. And don't ever blame it on your parents. We're a culture that loves to blame things on others. We have a victim mentality. I am the way I am because of mom and pop. It's genetic. Or I am the way I am because of my culture. It's my environment. No, you are the way you are because you're a sinner and you have a sin nature. And by the grace of God, you can rise out of that by the power of Christ as you let him have his way in your life. Oh, folks, we must learn to submit to God's character-building process in our lives, his working in us to bring us to the image of his dear Son. Now look at verse number 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The word endure here simply means to persevere or hold up under pressure. You remember in last Sunday night's message, we saw the word endure in verses 1, 2, and 3. And we use the roof trusses in this building. They are bearing up under the pressure. That's the same word used here. It's the idea of bearing up under the pressure of God's boot camp. Bearing up under the pressure of those trials he brings into your life, that training he's trying to do to mold you and shape you. Now tonight, just to give you a sneak preview, because I'm going to skip over it this morning, tonight we're going to talk about the bastards or illegitimate sons that do not receive God's discipline. I think you might be surprised who they are and why they are not disciplined. But we'll demonstrate it exegetically from the scriptures. Folks, recognizing that our Heavenly Father is working to instruct us and teach us and mold us and shape us through trials, we should praise the Lord for His trials because they demonstrate the fact that He really does love us. That's the way we should look at it. Now, why does God chasten us? I said, number one, because he loves his children. But number two, because he wants us to be spiritually prosperous. Look at verses 10 and 11. For they, that's our earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God disciplines for our profit, our benefit, our welfare, our advantage. He cares about us. He wants us to grow in the Lord. He wants us to turn out right. You know what? He's a good father. He also wants us, as we're told here, to be partakers. The word means sharers in his holiness. You know, that's a magnificent concept. Sharing in God's holiness? I'm not worthy of that. Are you? No, I think we would all say we're not worthy of that. But oh, the goodness of our Heavenly Father who wants to share with us his holiness. Now, how does this happen? When we endure our trials? When we take up our crosses as Jesus endured his sufferings, when we respond in joyfulness, we actually learn to live in holiness. Verse 11 reminds us that discipline is not enjoyable, but it's grievous. How many of you would like to line up for a spanking after the service today? You know, of course not. Kids don't remind their parents when they get home. You said when we were at church that I was supposed to get a spanking when I get home from church today. Would you please give me one? I can remember when our boys were little and we were at church and I might say to them because of their very bad misbehavior, when you get home, you're going to get a spanking. Oh, not a spanking. You know, yes, you're going to pay the price. Well, sometimes being a human, I would forget on the way home. We had a long ride home. I'd forget. And wouldn't you know it? Our oldest daughter. Dad, don't forget. You're supposed to spank so-and-so. You ever been there? And so-and-so, whoever was supposed to get the spanking, is like, oh, you know, you dirty, rotten sister. It all illustrates the point that we don't sign up for spankings. And the scripture is true, isn't it? No chastening seems to be joyous, but grievous. And it's not just spankings, but it's chastening. The whole process of child rearing, it's sometimes not real pleasant. You know, a child would rather go out and play. We'd rather go out and do our own thing in life. But God says, no, no, it's time for school. I have to train you. As adults, we're not any different than the kids. Nobody likes to go through trials. But the end result is blessed because look what it says in the verse, right in the middle of verse 11. Afterward, after you've experienced the trial and responded rightly to it, it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but there's a condition unto them which are exercised thereby. That's those who submit to it, those who endure the trial with joyfulness. There will be sweet dividends for you. You will be a more complete, mature Christian, lacking nothing. Oh, that's beautiful. Who are the sweetest, dearest, most godly people in the world? Those who've walked with the Lord for many years, having endured many heavy trials. And they're usually older people. Now notice that the fruit here is righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus who lives within you, living out through you as you choose to let him live his life through yours so that you are living righteously. Notice also the fruit is peaceable. There's a tranquility in the hearts of these saints who have endured their trials. They've learned to trust God through thick and thin. Is it worth it? Oh, definitely. It leads to a life and legacy of faith and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Why does God chasten us? Number one, because he loves us. Number two, because he wants us to be spiritually prosperous. Now, tonight in the message, I'm going to give the ultimate reason for God's chastening, and it's absolutely glorious. There's another bigger purpose that we'll see tonight. But let's go to our third and final question. How should we respond to God's chastening? What should be our attitude as we go through God's boot camp? Let me give two answers to the question. Number one, how should we respond to God's chastening? By taking trials seriously and not despising them. Look at verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. How easy it is to forget when we go through trials the purpose of them. We just don't like the pressures. So in verse 5, the apostle has to rebuke their forgetfulness. He's rebuking our forgetfulness, reminding us the purpose. Now, you may not be aware of this. Some of you might. You might have a note in the margin of your Bible that the writer here is actually quoting in verses 5 and 6. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. That's not an exact quote because he's actually quoting from the Septuagint. But let me tell you how it reads over there in Proverbs 3. 11 and 12, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. That's Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. In both passages, whether Proverbs 3 or Hebrews 12, we're told what our two responses should be to God's chastening. Do not despise his chastening. That's the first. What does it mean to despise something? Well, I looked it up. It means to take it lightly or brush it off or disregard it as a trivial matter. Thus, we should take our trials seriously as from the Lord. Now, think with me. I pondered this a little bit this week. How do we often despise the Lord's chastening? What are the ways that we can do that? Well, I'm going to give you five that I thought of. You can probably expand the list. Number one, by chafing under the pressure of the trial. Complaining? Oh, I can't believe I've got to go through this again. That old car, you know. Or this heat. Now, we all don't care for the heat, but we've got to be careful we don't get grumbly and complaining. Even that can be something God uses in our life to mold us and shape us. And see, it's our responses to everything. So, number one, how do we despise the Lord's chastening? By chafing under the pressure, by complaining. Isn't that the sin of Old Testament Israel? Murmur, murmur, gripe, gripe, complain, complain. You know, constantly, you think we would learn? No, we're not any better. Number two, how do we tend to despise the Lord's chastening? By questioning God. Oh, God is so unfair. He doesn't plague other people with these things. It seems to be me. God is so unjust. Why would he do this? He's so unloving. He just doesn't love me. Baloney. Nonsense. You've believed a lie. Number three, how do we despise the Lord's chastening? By trying to escape it. Try to dodge it. Try to get out from under the pressure through a wrong response or by doing something to dodge it when in reality the Lord wants us to endure it. You know, sometimes people change jobs because of the pressure, and sometimes God wants you to bear up under the pressure. I'm not saying that's always the case. There are cases could be made for changing jobs validly. But I think sometimes we just take the escape route. Oh, I don't like this pressure. My boss, you know, horrible. I'm going to just leave this company in anger. And God's thinking, I put that boss there to help you. Don't you realize he's helping to shape you? And you've left the company already. Number four, how do we despise the Lord's chastening? By not learning from it. We go through a whole trial. We don't learn a thing. I imagine that God has to put us through another trial of a similar nature, perhaps, so that we can learn that lesson and move on. Finally, number five, how do we despise the Lord's chastening? By not being joyful in the midst of it. Now, as a Christian, you might think, well, trials are going to come. And you know that. You've got that down. But you're just not joyful. The Bible tells you to rejoice. Be thankful in all things. Now look also at verse number 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The point is this. If you had respect toward your earthly parents and submitted to them, and by the way, that's fading in our country too. But a lot of Christians, you know, were raised in families where they respected parents and submitted to them largely. If you respected and submitted to your earthly parents regarding their discipline of you, even though sometimes they might not have disciplined you fairly, verse 10, they're not perfect about it, you know. Should we not much more submit to God's discipline and reverence him all the more, knowing that he always disciplines properly, fairly, lovingly for our benefit? Perhaps we could summarize by saying it this way. When trials come along, learn the lesson God is trying to teach you. Don't despise his working in your life. Receive it joyfully. Thank you, Lord. I don't know what you're trying to teach me, but I want to learn the lesson. That should be our attitude. And Lord, help me to endure under the pressure. This is really hard, but I want to learn what you want to teach me. And I know your grace is sufficient. That's a promise from you. So help me to appropriate your grace and bear up under the pressure. Do you think God will answer a prayer like that? Oh, I think that's part of receiving the trial and moving on to the rest of life. There's a second way, and we'll close with this, second way we should respond to God's chastening, and that's simply by enduring through the trials. Verse 5 tells us, don't faint when you're rebuked of him. You ever see somebody faint? I have. We had a guy in the church where I grew up as a kid, and he would faint all the time. Now, some of it was physiological, but some of it was put on. And I know that. I won't go into that story this morning. That's an interesting story. But anyway, this guy would faint. And we'd get the smelling salts. We kept them in a drawer right in the lobby of the church just for this guy. Smelling salts, cracked it open. Joe, here you go. Oh, you know, he's awake again. Now, again, he had some physiological issues, but he did put it on sometimes. But, you know, we do that. We faint. We might even put it on at times. You know what it means to faint? It literally means to be small-hearted. The idea of becoming discouraged and wanting to quit. Fainting is the idea of you not enduring under the pressure of the trial. It's you losing heart, maybe even getting angry at God. Why are you doing this to me? That's fainting. Could be despising too, but don't faint. Don't get discouraged. Bear up under the pressure. Submit to his divine hand bearing down upon you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Endure to the end of life's marathon. That's the end of verse number 1. So that one day you can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I bore down heavily on you at times, but look, you're here and I'm saying well done to you. That would never have happened had you not responded rightly to my trials in your life. Wow. Now, how can we possibly accomplish this? There's only one way. Verse 2. By looking unto Jesus. Can't do it of yourself. You've got to look to him. Well, here's the final stretch. How have you been responding to God's discipline in your life. Remember, discipline is not merely punishment. It's nurture, instruction, training, correction, primarily. It's everything you do for your child in child rearing. God does it even better with his children. So how are you responding to God's chastening? How are you doing in God's boot camp? Let's bow in prayer.